has asked to make me tonight the subject for the following night. Tonight, I was proposing to speak on Egypt, and tomorrow night on the oil crisis. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, and started to read at verse 1. The lady asked me before the meeting how many languages I spoke. I said, English. And she said, not very fluently, do you? I'm sorry about that. Verse 1, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fall in the midst thereof. And I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to their idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord. And the fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast anchor into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks, shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. May God bless the reading of his word. During the last few years, I suppose the Middle East has attracted almost everyone's eye or everyone's thought. And until comparatively recently, until last year in fact, attention was concentrated primarily upon two particular countries. The revolution in Iran, and later the action of Russia in Afghanistan, of course have distracted attention to other countries. But prior to that, attention was primarily focused upon Israel and Egypt. What has been accomplished in the recent years is rather amazing. No one would have anticipated a few years ago that those two countries would have been talking together. Now, I think there is a tremendous amount of credit due to your own country and to your own president. I don't suppose that contribution will be of much value to him. But I think one ought to pay credit where credit is due. Egypt has a very long history. In fact, it goes back to the earliest days of the human story. The country was founded by a man called Mizraim, one of the sons of Ham. So not unnaturally, it became known as the land of Mizraim, although in some cases, as the land of Ham. Later on, it was referred to as Kemet, or the Black Land. Even more, even at a later day, as Egyptos or Egypt. A country with a long and checkered history, that passed through the hands of various empires, and through some of that period, sank to a very low condition indeed. originally Hamitic, it was invaded from every side, and primarily from the east by the Arab peoples. Wave after wave of Arabs swept in from Arabia and the surrounding area. So that today, it's scarcely Hamitic at all. Some of the Fellahin claim their ancestry to be Hamitic, but in the vast majority of cases, one can say the land is almost entirely Semitic, and primarily due to those Arab invaders. The land fell under the control of the Persians, then the Macedonians, and later the Romans. After Alexander the Great's death, four of his generals divided his empire between them. Seleucus took the north, Syria, and the related countries, and Ptolemy III took the south, Egypt, and some of the lands of Africa. And you'll find the story of those two rulers and their descendants described in detail in Daniel chapter 11. There's quite a lot about Egypt in the Bible, and particularly in the prophetic word. Not only in the chapter from which we have read, but in Jeremiah 46, in Daniel chapter 11, in Ezekiel chapters 29 to 32, and in Joel, and so on. In fact, very many of the prophets seem to refer to that ancient country. In many cases, what is said relates to the future. But there are references contained in those passages which already have been fulfilled in history. And you'll have to be careful in reading about Egypt to detect what relates to the future and what relates to the past. Originally, Egypt had its own gods and goddesses, its own form of religion. When the gospel came into this world, John Mark preached the gospel right along the north coast of Africa. And a very large number of people were converted to Christ. And the Coptic church that today you'll find in Egypt virtually owes its origin to the preaching of John Mark. Unfortunately, the gospel has practically died out in that country. There are some Christians, thank God, but the great majority of people are Muslims and follow the Islamic faith. There were, some centuries ago, a very large number of Christians in Egypt. It's a country whose culture and civilization date far before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Last, of course, was introduced first in Egypt. Paper was made first in Egypt. Made, of course, from the papyrus reed, a curious kind of paper, formed by pasting the pits of the papyrus plant, piece by piece together, forming a kind of blotting paper, rather than the kind you'd be used to writing upon. They were renowned for that particular fact. Additionally, Egypt was the first country to introduce writing, using a form of hieroglyphics, as the means. Furthermore, they were the people who introduced the calendar. I suppose today you would call that not an unmixed blessing. The calendar can be a nuisance as well as a blessing. In various ways, Egypt is renowned. Many of you will be saying already, well, he hasn't mentioned the primary thing, the fine cotton, the business, for which Egypt was renowned, not only in the Middle East, but throughout the whole of the civilized world. A marvelous country from many points of view, and still today, worth a visit. Some of the temples, the glorious temples that once stood there, are now underwater. There still remain a very large number of buildings that are worth looking at and examining. The Bible talks about Egypt. Realize the picture. Egypt, dependent almost entirely for its prosperity on the River Nile. So that in the prophets, you'll find the Nile referred to over and over again. Jeremiah describes it as the river Sihor. And ask why the Israelites go down to Sihor to drink its waters and to seek help from Egypt. In other places, the crocodile, the ruler of Egypt, is described as himself, sitting upon the river and occupied with its value and its wealth. It was the source of Egyptian prosperity. Every year, between June and October, there was an inundation. The snows in the interior of Africa, melting, brought that tremendous volume of water down the upper reaches of the Nile. It poured down the whole length of the river, carrying with it, too, a vast amount of silt, and to deposit that silt upon both banks of the river. And especially in the lower reaches, one found that silt on every on both sides, both banks of the river. The fertility of the country really found its origin in that silt. The whole prosperity was dependent entirely upon that annual inundation. There were other advantages that accrued in consequence of that flow. The lower part of the river is infested by a small insect called Bilharzia, an insect that attacks the intestines of man as a beast. If you go to Egypt, you'll be extremely wise if you do not bathe in the Nile. There's not much inducement to do so. It is such a dirty river. But were you to bathe in the Nile, you'd suffer in consequence. And you'd be well advised also not to eat salads. Of course, it is terribly hot. There's a tremendous temptation to eat the salads. When I have been there, I've said to friends, don't eat the salads. And they always thought I was an old fogey and didn't know what I was talking about. But of course, the salads are washed in water that comes from the river. And quite naturally, the insect that is found there enters the system through those salads. And that insect does affect, in fact, destroys the intestines of living things. But at the annual inundation, the waters are cleansed from that insect and are free once again. Lower down still in the delta, there are fish, tiny fish or small fish, comparable to sardines, and a very large fishing industry up to comparatively recently. The nutrients for those fish are brought down by that annual flow. There is not sufficient food in the eastern Mediterranean, but the food does supply the fish right through the other months of the year. Furthermore, unless there were that annual flood, then the streams of the delta would be completely covered by the salt water from the Mediterranean. It flows in quite quickly, but the mighty flow, particularly between June and October, drives out the salt water and keeps the land free from salinity. It would be quite impossible to grow things in the delta were it not for that annual inundation. So the Nile, and especially the annual inundation, are the source of the prosperity of that country. Were that inundation to be stopped or checked in any way, the suffering would be quite apparent. Pause and think what has occurred in fairly recent times. Egypt sought a way to increase the irrigation of the country. There's a vast space of practically desert land. If it was possible to irrigate that particular area, then quite patently, greater prosperity would accrue to the country. And so there was brought in the Aswan Dam, built by Russian scientists or Russian technicians. Unfortunately, The Russians, with all their skill and technology, did not study hydrology to the extent they should have done. Had they, for example, gone to the Kariba Dam, they would have realized some of the problems that would arise. Today, the problems are there acutely. Go and stand by that huge reservoir, Lake Nasser. The dam was to gather the water in that lake. Then the flow was to be controlled artificially, and irrigation was to take place over a large area, and the flow down the lower reaches to be controlled also. The water is there settling, stored up in the dam. No one seems to have faced the elementary probability that with such a large area of water, the evaporation will be tremendous. And today, it is quite a serious problem. The loss of water by evaporation is extremely serious indeed. Furthermore, a kind of Brazilian water hyacinth is choking the dam, and therefore preventing the flow down the lower reaches of the silt brought down from the interior. The silt is essential to the well-being of the people, to the well-being also of the land. Without it, that insect will breed. Without it, there's no fertility in the lower part of the river. The silt is stored up in the bed of Lake Nasser. Not 100%, of course, but a large quantity of silt that will be extremely valuable in the lower part of Egypt is now the bed of the lake. Furthermore, the lake's bed seems to be cracking, and some of the water, therefore, is draining away. Another serious problem, which ought to have been realized and provided against. So there's not only the loss by evaporation, but the loss also by seepage from the lake. Look at the lake, a marvelous blue lake, the blue no longer, because of the dirt of the silt contained therein. The bilharzia here are still breeding in the lower part of the river, but they are breeding today in Lake Nasser as well, and so prolifically that there is fear that they will never be controlled. It is quite a serious problem. Travel down into Lower Egypt and realize the burden that is now being borne. The crops, which depended for their growth upon the silt brought down by the river, are diminishing in quantity. The product is very much smaller than it formerly was. Bilharzia, I say, are still there. Go down into the delta. There the fish industry was quite large, and a very large number of people were dependent upon it for their well-being. Today, it's merely a small part of what it used to be. I'm afraid I don't remember the original size. I think it was about 80,000 tons a year. But today, it's only about 500 tons. And you'll see by the figures what a diminishing there has been in consequence of the dam. The water of the delta, which would have been cleansed by the flow of the river, are becoming saline. The nutrients for the fish, of course, are not being brought down. That's the cause of the diminishing in the fishing industry. So that on every side, instead of an asset, the dam is becoming a liability. I've not drawn an extreme picture. I've simply put the plain fact. Today, Egypt has a very serious problem in the Aswan Dam. Now read Isaiah 19 and realize what the prophet is saying. Realize also that he is talking about the future and almost unquestionably about the day which is to follow the removal of the church, about that period of judgment which is yet to come upon earth. Or if you want to put quite plainly, for those who love prophetic studies, the last half of that period of 7 years, referred to in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Read what Isaiah says. He declares that the crops will fail, that the fishing industry will languish. He goes on to imply that in place of prosperity, there will be adversity. And the descriptions he gives are paralleled completely by what is actually occurring in Egypt today. So that one is driven to the conclusion that the conditions he describes are the conditions, or partially so, of our present day. But his prophecy relates to a future period after the removal of the church. If that is so, and if already these conditions are beginning to apply, then quite clearly that period is almost here. And consequently, the events that will occur previously, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ for the Christian, must be extremely imminent indeed. It seems to me quite inescapable. That conclusion cannot be avoided. Those days are close, and our removal all that much closer. Egypt, with all its glory and splendor of the past, with all the commercial value that was there, with all the industry, pale, I suppose, compared with the industries of the West, small in character, with all that it accomplished, is beginning to fail, clearly and unmistakably. Egypt, of course, was a land of culture. In Alexandria, there were 200,000 books in the library, written on the papyrus, or the paper produced from the papyrus reed. If I might digress for a second, another city in Asia Minor also had a library of comparable size. In Pergamum, there were also 200,000 volumes. And they were penned upon paper produced in Egypt. So that eventually, and not unnaturally, Egypt became jealous of the Pergamenian library and stopped supplies of paper to Pergamum. The Pergamenians were faced by a problem to which they quite quickly found a solution. They cured the skins of sheep and other animals and produced those as a means for writing. That medium is still employed today, and we still call it, after Pergamum, parchment. Egypt had its glory. Its products live in memory. And some of the glory of the past is still enshrined in what you can see with the natural eye. But quite plainly, the glory is fading, and the power of Egypt is diminishing. That's only one picture. Daniel paints us another picture, also relevant to the same period in time. Daniel declares that at the time of the end, and he dates it quite specifically in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, at the time of the end, there will come an assault by Egypt upon Israel. That doesn't seem credible today, does it? Until one pauses to think, realize what has occurred already. There have been discussions, negotiations, an agreement has been reached up to a point, and now there is confronting that country of Israel the major difficulty. President Sadat has said quite plainly, there must be some solution to the problems he has presented. And if there is not, and he is speaking not for Egypt, but for Arab countries generally, if there is not, the only alternative is military action. Read his statements, made quite plainly on three occasions at least. There's no dubiety about what that man means. He's an extremely shrewd character. America once said, Father, if you bother to read his autobiography, you'll see another interesting feature. In the early chapters, he says quite plainly that he is a worshipper or a follower of Adolf Hitler, and that in his early days, he thought what Hitler did ought to be repeated in his own country. There is no doubt that he means what he says. For the psychology and the diplomacy employed by Adolf Hitler are being employed today by that same leader, by Sadat. There is no question whatsoever. One state at a time, and eventually, part becomes the whole. Sadat has said quite clearly, there must be some solution to the problem of Gaza and the problem of the West Bank of the Jordan. There must be full autonomy for the Arab peoples in those two areas. At first sight, that may seem completely reasonable. Pause for a moment before you say that, and look at the map, and you see that the Gaza Strip looks like a sword thrust into the side of Israel. Were that handed over to the Arabs completely, and full autonomy given, it would only be a short space of time before the Palestinian Liberation Organization was in that area, with all that is involved in their plans and scheming. But additionally, if one looks to the west bank of the Jordan, that huge bulge into the middle of Israel, one realizes this fact. Were complete autonomy given there, and the Palestinian Liberation Organization found an entree into that part of the country, as unquestionably they would, it would be perfectly easy to cut Israel in two. The bulge almost reaches the coast. Is there any solution to the problem? One ought to have sympathy with the tiny country of Israel. She is faced by a problem to which, frankly, there is no solution. Were she to accord full autonomy, she would be committing suicide for herself. What can she do? Premier Begin has gone as far as he possibly can in attempting to meet the demands made upon him. Possibly some compromise may even yet be reached. An ultimate compromise or an ultimate yielding is quite impossible. Recall President Sadat's words. If no solution is found to these problems, the only alternative is military action. That is precisely what the prophet Daniel said centuries ago. He declared that at the time of the end, Egypt would attack Israel. There's no question as to what is going to occur. The future is open and bare. All who bother to think, all who look at the country, or even at a map of the country, will be fully aware of the inevitable. Sooner or later, Egypt will attack. But at the time of the end, that is why statesmen today are so concerned. For if a war broke out again, other countries would be involved as well. Not merely Arab countries, but probably some greater power. And Satan and Isaiah are fearful regarding the awful potentialities of the future. But this is quite inevitable. And Daniel declared that what today thinking about saying is inevitable would actually happen. Egypt would attack Israel. Well, when that happens, what would you anticipate? Again, there's no question whatsoever. You may look today at the Persian Gulf. You may see the claws of Russia reaching down on both sides. Afghanistan? No one wants Afghanistan. No one really wants Pakistan. That can safely be left to Mrs. Gandhi. Iran, with its supply of oil, of course, is a temptation. On the other side, the claw is reaching down. Russia today is in South Yemen, occupying Aden. Her ships are there, and missiles are there. She is stirring up trouble in Saudi Arabia, and in other countries as well. And some of those smaller powers have not the means to defend themselves. Hell is that great power, increasing in strength day by day. And without insulting America, may I say quite bluntly, a far greater strength in practically every field, every military field, than is the United States of America. In beam technology, Russia is far ahead of your country. Its production of intercontinental ballistic missiles is simply frightening. The SALT I and the SALT I treaty and the tentative SALT II treaty have already been completely broken. Submarine launched missiles are being produced in vast quantities. The SS-20, which is an intermediate missile, by the additional one stage, can be converted into the SS-16. And that is an intercontinental ballistic missile. The ceiling has been broken and completely ignored. Russia today, with its tremendous supply of military weapons, is far ahead of any country in this world. Some of its intercontinental ballistic missiles have a range of 6,500 miles. Many of its hydrogen bombs are 2,500 times as powerful as the atomic bombs dropped upon Japan during the war. Her biological and biochemical weapons are tremendous in quantity, and the store at Vladivostok is simply appalling. In 1969, President Nixon entered into a tentative agreement for the destruction of all biological and biochemical weapons. And he closed the factories in your country and started to destroy stocks. Russia did nothing of the kind. She went on producing and producing. And her stocks today are simply frightening. If one realizes the potentialities of some of these weapons, particularly the new nerve gas, one might well be appalled. The thickened SOMAS has no dispersal problems. The old nerve gases would easily be dispersed by wind. The thickened SOMAS, certainly not. Because of its weight, there's no possibility of dispersal by natural methods. So quite clearly, the threat is an extremely serious one in that field. In every possible respect, the threat to peace and tranquility is as serious as it could possibly be. So that when Russia does move, no power on the face of this earth is going to stop her. Have you read what happened in 1973? There was a secret meeting of the Warsaw Pact leaders. No report was issued at the time, but details gradually are leaking out. And among those that leaked out last year was a quotation of what President Brezhnev himself said. By 1985, we will be able to act with impunity. No one in the West will be able to say a word to us. We will move where we please. Our strength will be indisputable. There is no question as to the justification for his statement. You only need look at the published statistics and realize what is happening to be conscious of the complete justification for the statement. Not merely in the Persian Gulf, but look at what the prophet Daniel described. He declared that when Egypt attacked, a northern power would intervene and sweep down through Israel, leaving carnage in his train, and enter Egypt to rob Egypt of her treasures. And Daniel, using pictorial language, describes the treasures as gold and silver and precious things. That, of course, cannot be taken literally, for Egypt has no gold or silver or treasures of that kind. But her treasures are in Sinai and in the Suez Canal. Only one country is really interested in the Suez. It has no value for the modern oil tanker. That is of 300,000 tons. The canal is not big enough for the tanker. It is big enough for Russian warships. And the quicker way to the Indian Ocean is not as at present, round the Cape of Good Hope, but through the Suez Canal. In 1956, when that combined attack of Egypt, Syria, and Jordan came upon Israel, France said that she had uncovered a plot by Russia to take over Egypt, and particularly the Suez Canal. For that reason particularly, and because of our interest in the Suez, Britain and France joined hands and intervened. They were not, of course, concerned with the plight of Israel. They were concerned with the Suez. But today, the Suez is relatively of no value. It is of value to Russia. So that the treasures of Egypt quite patently are its oil deposits and the Suez Canal. And when Egypt attacks, as unquestionably she will, then Russia will intervene in order to seize the canal. The picture is painted so clearly in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 45. One wonders why people don't realize what's going to happen. And all these things today seem on the immediate horizon. They cannot long be postponed. But these events are to occur at the time of the end. That is, at the conclusion of that period of 7 years referred to in Daniel 9 and verse 27. Over 7 years after the coming of Christ for the church, for these things are imminent. I repeat, they cannot long be postponed. The shadows are plainly there. If that is so, and frankly, it seems indisputably so, there is only one obvious conclusion. Not merely that the time of the end is extremely close, but that our departure is imminent. I can see no other conclusion from present happenings and what so clearly lies ahead. Egypt's future is painted plainly in prophet after prophet, but our future lies not coincidentally with that of Egypt. It lies in an earlier event, one that will happen before these occur, before judgment falls upon that land. So that the return of Jesus Christ for the church might quite logically be assumed to be an event about to happen. Indication after indication gives the same conclusion and provides ample confirmation. There seems no doubt whatsoever that we're almost there, that very shortly we will hear the voice of our blessed Lord and the sound of the trumpet and be called up to meet him in the air. For Egypt, there is a future. It's amazing, isn't it? Now read the chapter, the closing verses of the chapter, for which we have culled a few verses. In a later day, Egypt, Syria, or Assyria, and Israel will be an alliance. And a highway will run from the north through Israel into Egypt. Amazing, isn't it? And Egypt, among the others, will be the blessed of God. I've sat and wondered sometimes why that promise should be given. There are various explanations afforded. There's one very simple one, which appeals to me tremendously. 19 centuries ago, the Holy Family fled, and they found a refuge in Egypt. Of course, you'll be told fantastic stories if you go to that country. You'll undoubtedly visit the pyramids and the Sphinx. The guide will tell you that Mary and the child slept the night in the arms of the Sphinx. You'd better take a good supply of sodium chloride with you if you go to Egypt. We shown the house at Heliopolis where the Holy Family allegedly lived. One thing is clear. Dismiss altogether the myths of tradition and all the legends that have gathered round. One fact is perfectly clear. Egypt did provide a refuge for God's Son in those early days. Is it possibly for that reason that on the coming day Egypt will be blessed by God? All the other explanations don't appeal to me one little bit. That one does. Possibly because I have a simple mind. It does seem to me that those who show favor to God's people and to God's Son will meet with a reward beyond the comprehension in a coming day. And that applies even to the nation of Egypt. May I come back to my major point? Don't look at the clock, you'll embarrass me if you do. May I come back to the major point? All these things are indicative of one fact, the imminence of the end time. That is all I have been trying to do so far, to point to the imminence of that period. If one can establish that fact, then there's no doubt about it at all that the event which precedes those events must be terribly close. I personally don't believe it is. That the return of our Lord and Savior is about to happen. There's nothing to happen. No prophetic events to be fulfilled before our Lord comes for his church. So quite conceivably, he might come in the very near future. He might come just as soon as today. But of course you wouldn't accept that, would you? You probably are too logical to accept it. As in Belfast some while ago, after the meeting I was shaking hands at the door, and a friend came along and he said, "Isn't it wonderful? The Lord's coming soon." I said, "Yes, that's our hope." Then he whispered, "Don't you think it will be in the year 2000? I've been saying the Lord is coming soon. He might come today. And he talked about the year 2000. You cannot talk today about long periods ahead. Of course you'll reply, 1,000 years with God are just like a day. That's perfectly true. Don't ride away on that kind of aphorism. The time is now short. Our Lord's return is practically here. He may come today. Everything is pointing to the imminence of that event. Yet Christians are living in very many cases as though they're here for another century. You haven't the time to be occupied in the things that obsess you. Our Lord is coming back. He might come today. Are you really ready for him? Are you really waiting for him? Is your heart clean? Is your life pure? Have you fulfilled your responsibilities? He's coming back. He might come today. It is just possible. And just give me 1 or 2 minutes. Now there's someone here who's saying, "Well, that sounds interesting, but you do not know Christ at all." There has never been that personal contact with him. You have never realized your need of him. You've never put your trust in him. And if I may use old-fashioned language, you're unsaved. Of course, that's obviously out of date, isn't it? Let me put it plainly. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, every Christian here, everyone who knows him, in that personal and intimate way, will disappear. But if you do not know him, if you're not a Christian, you will be left behind. There is no third possibility. You're either saved or you're lost. And were Christ to come in the next 2 or 3 minutes, as is not inconceivable, you'll be lost forever. Hasn't it occurred to you that it was the Son of God who bowed to the shame of Calvary? He died in order to deal with the question of Adam's sin and to sweep away the barrier that stood between man and God, and to make a way back to God possible once more. If you're a sinner, if you find yourself unable to attain the standard that God has set up, and if you really want a new life, Then prepare to change your attitude. Christ has waited up till today, and possibly for you. All you have to do is to acknowledge your need and in a fresh determination to change your life by His power, to live in a different fashion, to renounce your sin and your previous way of living, and to allow Him to take control of your life. Unless you're prepared to do that, there's no hope. It's the only way. And Christ has waited up to today. But perhaps today, He will come. Oh, I wish He would. Don't you? One or two of you do. I wish you would, don't you? Well, thank goodness you do. Not terribly wholehearted about it, are you? Of course, it's not polite today. We're so reserved. We don't show our feelings today, do we? I recall the old days, and again I'm digressing, of course, and I ought not to. When in some assemblies, particularly in country assemblies in my country, you'd hear the loud amen and hallelujah, as folk agreed. Of course, we've become too educated and too refined to do it. We don't do that kind of thing. But thank God Christ is coming. Don't you agree with that? He is coming. He might come tonight. I wish He would. That's our hope. That's our expectation. It is the one fact that colors life. Its thinking, its outlook, its attitude, its activities. Our Lord is coming back. He may come today. Well, my humble apologies. I've gone 5 minutes overtime. I won't do it again till next night. Shall we pray? O Lord, we commend ourselves into Thy keeping. If there be someone here who needs Thee, O Lord, speak to that one, we pray, and grant that that vital issue may be faced and decided upon tonight. And for us who are Christians, who long for Thy coming, O Lord, keep us waiting and watching for Thee, so that in every degree and every respect we may live as those who are Thine and are seeking to honor Thee. Thou dismiss us with Thy blessing, and grant that Thy grace, mercy, and peace may still be our portion until the morning break, and we see Thee face to face. Amen. Don't be afraid to say amen, will you?